not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, if she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them.
Thank you, Brigitte. What a lovely accent. Great listening to you read. Thank you. Cool. Well, please keep that passage open in front of you. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might teach us, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. In an article entitled Single-Minded Marriage, the author begins with the following strapline, which is on your screen. The hard realities of marriage in a sinful world should give us pause. Perhaps we shouldn't get married if we're not prepared to be unhappy. The author, a single woman named Emma Thornett, begins the article by relating the story of a friend of hers who told her that her husband had left their marriage relationship. Incidentally, he was a professing Christian, but she, his wife, was not. One of the reasons he gave for leaving his wife was being unhappy in the marriage. His wife asked him how he squared this, how he squared his actions with his Christian belief in God. He replied that he had prayed about it and that God did not want him to be unhappy. The implications being, first, that what he was doing was not wrong or inconsistent with his belief in God, and second, that marriage was primarily about one's own personal happiness. If, however, he had read the passage from 1 Corinthians 7 that we're going to be looking at this afternoon, he would perhaps have realized that God's primary concern was for his holiness and not simply for his happiness. It's a cliche, I know, but that makes it no less true. The trouble with most of us, and I very much include myself in this, is that when we promise to take someone for better or for worse, most of us have spent very little, if any, time thinking about what worse might actually look like. Added to this is the fact that we live in a disposable society that is constantly telling us we need to change things, to upgrade our mobile phone to a newer, better model, to change from BT to Virgin back to BT again so we can get a better deal, to exchange our two-bedroom flat for a three-bedroom house perhaps, or to move from this area or job to a better or more highly paid one. Then there are the technological changes that even self-confessed tech junkies are struggling to keep pace with, from email to Facebook to LinkedIn to Peach, from WhatsApp to Snapchat to Instagram. Change and more change seems to be the order of the day. And while change can be a good thing and change for change's sake, even a necessary thing, to import this change mentality into our personal relationships, to have a disposable Hollywood-like attitude to our personal relationships, can be disastrous. Especially if chasing after our own personal happiness is what dictates such change. For those of you who've not been with us over the last few Sundays, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A very, very good chapter in my view about marriage, relationships, and those sorts of issues. In this chapter, one of the things the Apostle Paul has been keen to encourage in the spiritually immature Corinthians is a desire to change their personal situation or circumstances. And this is heavily implied in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 7, and then explicitly stated three times. I wonder, did you notice that when Brigitte read for us in verses 7 to 24? Look at verse 17 to 24. Look at verse 17 with me for a moment. Paul writes this: each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Verse 20. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. We may be keen on change, but Paul does not share our eagerness to change or to have a disposable attitude in our personal relationships. So with all that in mind, the first thing I believe God is saying to us through his word here this afternoon is this. Your life situation of marriage, obviously if you are married, is to be seen as permanent. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7. Your life situation of marriage, if you are married, obviously, is to be seen as permanent. You may remember that part of the reason the bereaved in verse 8 and 9 were falling into sexual sin was because they were being pressurized into not marrying by those in the church who were saying, verse 1 of chapter 7, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. As a result, those widowers and widows in Corinth who were in a relationship were putting off getting married. But they were also giving in to sexual temptation and being sexually immoral. Well, in verses 10 and 11, it would seem that many of the women at Grace Church Corinth had bought into this false teaching and so were wanting to abstain from physical intimacy for spiritual reasons, even though they were married. That is, they thought disciplining themselves to not have sex in marriage was somehow more spiritual. Why do I single out the women in Corinth in this way? Well, note in verses 10 and 11 that Paul focuses in on the wives first. and only addresses the husband in the last sentence of verse 11, almost as if in passing. Look at verses 10 and 11. Actually, we should have read those verses, but it was my mistake that Brigitte skipped over them. Look at verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband, by the way, must not divorce his wife, writes Paul. The point here seems to be that these married women who no longer wanted to fulfill their marital duty, verse 3, were leaving or separating from their husbands. Now, this negative mentality towards sex is still around even today. In their book, Real Marriage, Mark and Grace Driscoll have a section called Sex as Gross. And they relate an extreme case of the sex as gross mentality that is around today. While speaking at a conference in America, Mark Driscoll had several Christian couples ask him when he thought they should consummate their marriage for the first time, even though they'd all been married for over 12 months. He goes on to write this: they had no sexual contact of any kind, even after marriage, because they considered it gross and were actually somewhat scared of sex. Most wrongly thought that sex was for procreation alone and not pleasure. You may remember that in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 7, Paul explained that the gospel demands that we have a more healthy and realistic view of physical intimacy in marriage. Now, back in the first century, a woman could not legally or easily divorce her husband. It was very much a man's world in that respect. So walking out on your husband in the first century was the equivalent of kind of saying you wanted a divorce, verse 10. However, to the couple in this position, Paul summarizes the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Hence the phrase, not I, but the Lord, writes Paul in verse 10 of chapter 7. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I want to read a few verses from Mark chapter 10. You'll find it on page 1014 of your church Bibles. Mark chapter 10. Let's just read what Jesus says about marriage in Mark chapter 10. Page 1014. Starting to read at verse 4. Jesus says this: Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Skip down to verse 11. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Notice that Jesus based his answer not on first nor 21st century contemporary cultural understanding, but rather on the ancient principle of God's creation from Genesis chapter 2. The basic point is clear. The life situation of marriage is permanent according to Jesus. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 and 11, the wife or husband who separates or divorces under these circumstances must remain unmarried, that is, live a single or celibate life. If at a later date either decide they want to be married again, they must go back to their original husband or wife. Why? Because marriage is permanent, and to marry or become physically intimate with someone else under these circumstances is to commit adultery, says Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. And notice this is not a suggestion, like the concession in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. but rather a command directly from the Lord Jesus himself, writes Paul in verse 10. To disagree, then, is not to simply be disagreeing with the man Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See that in verse 10? To the married, I give this command, not I, Paul the apostle, but the Lord. Paul is thinking what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Some of you may be thinking, well, what about if my husband or wife commits adultery? Well, the answer to that question is that the context in Corinth is specifically of wives or husbands leaving one another for spiritual reasons. Sexual immorality, or adultery, is not in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That wasn't the issue. Quite the contrary. Some of you may also be thinking, is Paul saying here that couples are allowed to separate? Well, all one can safely say is that Paul seems to acknowledge or accept that in some situations a husband and wife may feel the need to live under separate roofs for a time. Things can become tense or difficult in marriage. We all know that if we're married. Perhaps to avoid coming to blows, the couple decide to live apart. But because the life situation of marriage is permanent, both the husband and wife in that situation need to remain single or celibate, or else come together again as husband and wife under one roof. If you're currently unmarried or single, it's good to know and appreciate what the Bible says about marriage, isn't it? To know what it is that you're going to be involved in before you get there. It's quite sobering to realize the Bible's teaching on this issue. For those of us who are married, although there are no guarantees, it seems to me that verse 10 and 11 provides a good incentive to work at our marriages, lest we end up unwillingly single and celibate again, or living apart from a husband or wife, under different roofs, that is. Because, you see, the life situation of marriage is to be seen or regarded as permanent. That's the first thing, I think. And, of course, there are lots of pastoral implications of this, aren't there? But that seems to be what Paul is saying here. The life situation of marriage is to be seen as permanent. But the second thing I think that God's word is saying here this afternoon is this. The life situation of marriage is to be seen as permanent, even if spiritually mixed. The life situation of marriage is permanent, even if spiritually mixed. Verses 12 to 16. Now, it would seem from verses 12 to 16 that not only were the false teachers arguing for married couples to stop having sex altogether, they also probably added that if your marriage partner was not a believer, that was even more of a reason to not be physically intimate with them. The non-believing partner somehow contaminated or corrupted, perhaps both physically and spiritually, the believing partner. That may have been how they argued. And the children of just such a union, well, they were surely unacceptable or unclean in God's eyes. I can imagine so-called Christians during the apartheid era in South Africa thinking in this way about an ethnically mixed couple like myself and Rebecca, for example. My point is, certain groups at Grace Church Corinth were pushing these individuals to divorce their unbelieving partners, and who knows what they were saying about the children of such a union. In verse 12, Paul begins by addressing the remaining, or the rest, meaning the rest of married couples. Well, who are left, since verses 10 and 11 clearly seem to be addressing a married Christian couple? Well, obviously, the only couples left are the spiritually mixed couple, where one is a believer and the other is not. So in verses 12 to 16, Paul is specifically addressing the Christian man or woman attending Grace Church Corinth who became a Christian after getting married and so found themselves unequally yoked to an unbeliever. It is into this specific context that verse 12 to 16 are written. It's important to know and recognize that. Now, it's important to say that Paul is not saying it is okay to marry someone who is not a believer. In verse 39, towards the end of the chapter, it's very clear that if a Christian finds him or herself in a situation where they are free to remarry, for example, during bereavement or after bereavement, then he or she is free to marry anyone else, providing that person belongs to the Lord Jesus. See that in verse 39, the end of the chapter? A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. He must be a Christian, writes Paul. So it is fine to marry someone who is not a Christian if you yourself are not a Christian. But if you are, it is not simply foolish, it is wrong and needs to be repented of in terms of acknowledging before God that what you did was against his will for you as a Christian. But the key thing to note as far as the Christian partner is concerned is that verses 12 and 13 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is an application of what Paul has already said in verse 10 and 11. That is, a Christian is to view his or her marriage as permanent, even if he or she is married to someone who is not a believer. That seems to me to be the general thrust of verses 12 to 16. Marriage is to be seen as permanent even when spiritually mixed, even when both people involved are poles apart, spiritually speaking. Now, Paul is very clear in verse 12 and 13, if you find yourself in this situation, don't seek a divorce. I don't have a direct command from Jesus concerning just such a situation, as I did in verses 10 and 11, but as a trustworthy apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 25, I, Paul, say, don't seek a divorce in that situation. Verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Paul is very clear, isn't he? If you are married to a person who does not believe, the initiative in seeking a divorce lies with them and not with you as the Christian in that relationship. And why? Well, because as a Christian, you are to see your marriage as permanent, even if your partner is not a Christian. Paul then makes clear that far from being contaminated by your non-believing partner, as far as the Lord is concerned, your non-believing partner is made clean or acceptable to God by his or her association with you, the believer. And Paul explains this in verse 14 using rather unusual language. Look at verse 14. What he literally writes is this: for has been sanctified the unbelieving husband in or by the wife, and has been sanctified the unbelieving wife in or by the brother. Since then your children are unclean, but now they are sanctified. Now the problem is that in 1 Corinthians, the word sanctified normally refers to a Christian believer, like many of us here this afternoon. Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 11. The sanctified person is quite clearly a Christian in 1 Corinthians and indeed the rest of the Bible. But clearly the word sanctified here cannot have that meaning, because in verse 16, Paul writes that the believer in the relationship has no way of knowing whether their non-believing partner will be saved. So the word sanctified in this particular context can't mean Christian. But the word sanctified can, however, mean to be set apart for some special purpose. So all I think Paul is saying here is that because of the permanent marriage bond that exists between these two unequally yoked individuals, the unbelieving partner has been set apart to be married to their believing partner and vice versa in the eyes of the Lord. And the children of their marriage union have been set apart to be the product of that marriage union. Put simply, God accepts your marriage. therefore so should you. So remain in it and give yourself to working at it. And given the context, it is not hard to see why a Christian in that situation would have needed this reassurance from Paul. If you are in that situation here today, or know someone in that situation, be assured, God is for your marriage. You may need to assure your Christian friend in that situation that God is for their marriage, so they should be as well. Now, I remember a well-meaning older Christian friend telling me some years ago now that I should go out with a certain non-believing member of the opposite sex with a view to converting them so I can marry them. Which just goes to show that being older does not always mean being wiser, does it? Now, I hope you can see that these verses are not encouraging this sort of so-called evangelistic dating, much less deliberately marrying a person who does not belong to the Lord Jesus, verse 39. Verse 16 gives no assurance that he or she will become a Christian. Being married to a person who is not a Christian has been compared to standing on a table while trying to pull the other person up with you where you are. It is much more likely that they will pull you down to where they are. If that is your life situation, try to make sure you have good Christian friends around you to help you to stay committed to both the Lord Jesus and your husband or wife. Paul's point here seems to be that the belief of the believing partner is more significant than the unbelief of the non-believing partner in that situation. Of course, for some couples in this situation, that is not enough. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And this difficulty is movingly expressed by one man when he was asked what he found most difficult about his wife, who had recently become a Christian. He stressed two things. First, she was no longer the person he had fallen in love with and married. And second, there was another man about the house to whom she was all the time consulting for advice and instruction. Her husband felt he was no longer the boss in his own house. Instead, Jesus gave the orders and set the pace. And of course, that is as it should be. But that causes problems, doesn't it, if one person is not a Christian in that relationship. Yet that woman, like all of us, is to see her marriage to that man as permanent, even if he cannot. Lastly, the third thing I want us to notice from this passage is your life situation is to be seen as permanent even when difficult. Your life situation is meant to be seen as perfect if you're married, even if it is difficult. Actually, this is true whether you're married or not. The false teaching concerning sex summarized in verse 1 was forcing people to think about whether they should change their behavior or their circumstances with respect to their relationships. Now, although Paul recognized that there were exceptions to the rule, on the whole, he's against such change. So in verses 2 to 5, he says husbands and wives should not change, but go on having one another sexually while staying married. In verse 8, to the widows and widowers, Paul says it is good for them to not to change their single status, except, of course, if while in a relationship, they are failing to control themselves sexually. In verses 10 and 11, once a Christian couple are married, they are not to seek to change that by getting divorced. But if they do separate, they must remain single and celibate. Otherwise, they must get back together as a married couple and fulfill their duty to one another. And in verses 12 to 16, as we've just seen, even if you are married to someone who is not a believer, don't seek to change your status, writes Paul. If you are unhappily married, or if you would like to be single again, or if you're single while wanting to be married, then I can only begin to understand how hard you must feel. And both marriage, as we said last week, and singleness can be difficult. And the leadership here at Grace Church Broccoli want to help and to support you as best we can. Perhaps you need to talk to someone about the struggles you are having. But what Paul would say is that having called you to himself, that is the place in life that the Lord has assigned to you. If it were therefore not possible to be a Christian in such a situation, God in his providence and infinite wisdom would not have saved you into just such a situation. If you are a Christian and single or unmarried here today, that is the place in life that God assigns to you. If he called you into that situation as a Christian, it must be possible to be a Christian in that situation. In verses 17 to 24, Paul really underlines this fact quite clearly. Again, verse 17, nevertheless, in other words, even though there are exceptions to this rule, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I, Paul, the apostle, lay down in all the churches. Verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Are you getting the message? Paul is very clear, isn't he? He's not saying it's going to be easy, but he's very clear. The question is, in verses 17 to 24, why does Paul start talking about circumcision in verse 18 and 19, and then slavery in verse 21 and 23? Well, the answer, I think, is that Paul is not changing the subject. He is simply using these two potent examples as illustrations to reinforce the point he's been making about marriage and therefore singleness in verses 1 to 16. In verses 17 to 24, Paul is speaking into all the situations he's been talking about in chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. In verse 18, he is saying, don't let your life situation become your main preoccupation. And in the first century, absolutely everybody's life situation meant they were either a Jew or a Gentile, either circumcised or uncircumcised. Yet Paul writes, if you were an uncircumcised Gentile when God called you, don't seek to change that by getting circumcised. If you were a circumcised Jew when God called you, stop trying to stretch your foreskin to make it seem otherwise. What matters, look at verse 19, is not so much your life situation or circumstance into which you were called, whether Jew, Gentile, married or single, but your obedience to God's commands. You see it in verse 19? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Really? Really, Paul? Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. You see, some things that we think are important, the Bible doesn't think are as important as we think. God's call upon our lives through Jesus transcends any circumstance we might find ourselves in. Can you believe that? Modern discontentment means that many of us struggle with this very simple premise. And the same was probably true in the first century. People haven't changed very much in 2,000 years. This is why I think Paul drives the point home using the example of slavery in verses 21 to 23. Perhaps you think your boss at work is a bit of a tyrant. Well, in the first century, being a slave was the most oppressive social institution anyone could possibly find themselves in. Yet look at verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you, writes Paul. Put another way, were you married when God called you? Don't let that fact trouble you. Were you single when God called you? Don't let that fact be a source of unnecessary stress or anxiety. That is the place in life the Lord in his sovereignty has assigned to you. Retain it. Remain in it. Stop looking constantly to change it. Try to cultivate an attitude of contentment in it. Remind yourself it is the Lord's will for you because he has assigned you that place in your life. That is what it means that God is sovereign. Either he's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. But he cannot be both. Instead, trust in his providence, in his ordering of the circumstances of your life. That's what it means that God is sovereign. If Paul applies verse 21 to a first century slave, surely it applies to you and me in 21st century England. Whatever our circumstances, even if you are an oppressed slave, don't let it trouble you. But then Paul adds, if as a slave you can gain your freedom, you should make use of it. In other words, there are exceptions to the rule in verse 17, as he's shown already in verses 8 and 9. If the opportunity to marry becomes available, then take it. That too is guided by the hand of God. If you are a Christian, no matter what your situation, you have a freedom that the person who is not can never know. You are the Lord's freedman, to quote verse 22. But equally true is the fact that you are, if you are a Christian here today, you are the slave of Jesus Christ. His blood was spilt for you on that cross 2,000 years ago, buying your forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins, both yours and mine. So don't become a slave to the false teaching of those who seek to impose change upon you that is neither necessary or needful. Our culture, Hollywood, is constantly saying if you will get bored with a relationship or unhappy, change to a newer, better one. If you are single and not having sex, you are strange because having sex is everything. Yet Jesus was single and celibate, and he was the most integrated and well-adjusted human being that ever walked the face of this earth. Of course, ultimately, the reason why your marriage and my marriage is to be seen as permanent is because our marriages are supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And if you're a Christian, Jesus would never ever divorce you. He's in it for the long haul. If you're not a Christian and would like to know how you can have a permanent relationship with your loving Creator God, one that will last into all eternity, then I'd love to chat with you. Why don't we take a moment to think about what we've heard?